who knocks out everybody and no one can whoop him. That's when that little Cassius Clay from Louisville, Kentucky came up and stopped Sonny Liston, the man who annihilated Floyd Patterson twice. He was going to kill me. But he hit harder than George. His reach was longer than George. He's a better boxer than George. And I'm better now than I was when you saw that 22-year-old undeveloped kid running from Sonny Liston. I'm experienced now, professional. Jaw's been broke, been knocked down a couple of times. Bad. Been chopping trees. I done something new for this fight. I done wrestled with an alligator. That's right. I have wrestled with an alligator. I done tussled with a whale. I done handcuffed lightning, throw thunder in jail. That's bad. Only last week, I murdered a rock, injured a stone, hospitalized a brick. I'm so mean, I make medicine sick.
Bad dude.
Bad. Fast. Fast. Last night I cut the light off my bedroom, hit the switch, was in the bed before the room was dark.
Incredible.
Fast.
Incredible.
And you, George Fulman, all of you chumps are gonna bow when I whoop him. All of you. I know you got him. I know you got him picked, but the man's in trouble. I'm gonna show you how great I am.
Muhammad Ali, probably the greatest boxer of all time, and certainly one of the most proud of himself. He certainly had no problem declaring how great he was. I had another clip lined up and the sound didn't transfer where he was in England and he said, "You guys already have a queen, but I am the king. I am the king of England." And he regularly liked to self-promote as he went through. Well, up until this point in John, we have seen a very different personality out of Jesus. In fact, even as he was doing greater things than Muhammad Ali could ever even dream of doing, he was telling people, don't tell people what I've done. Keep this to yourself because my hour has not yet come. I don't want you talking about me yet. It's not time. Well, we're going to see a change. As we get to chapter 12 today, we're going to see a change, but let's look at where we've come so far. We have seen that John's whole point in this book, where he is driving to, is this idea that Jesus is God and that God is Jesus. That when we see Jesus, we are seeing God incarnate. When we see Jesus interact with people, we're seeing the way that God would choose to interact with people. Jesus is going to hit that point for us again today. We saw the fact that Jesus changes everything. That he didn't just come to give us a little something new, a sneak peek of what's coming next. He came to foundationally, fundamentally change everything on this planet. The way that we interact, the way that we can approach our God changes because of Jesus Christ. And we've been asking this question, who is Jesus to you? Because John has asked this question over and over, who is Jesus? Who? And many people who've come to him throughout the gospel have asked, who are you? And we said that how we see Jesus, how we choose to see Jesus affects how we interact with him, how we respond to him. It does not change who he is. He is God. Nothing's ever going to change that. But how we respond and how we react is based on how we see him and what personality, what truth we see about Jesus. And then last week we asked the question of what does Jesus' sacrifice mean to you? Because again, this is a universal truth that Jesus sacrificed himself for the whole world. Jesus gave his life to save the world. But the offer is extended to each individual to make a decision as to what am I going to do with that? Am I going to accept this free gift that God is offering me? Or would I rather try to handle things on my own? Would I rather take care of this myself? What does Jesus' sacrifice mean to you? So now we're going to hit chapter 12, and because of a shift in the preaching schedule that we had to make this week, I am actually going to be covering all of chapter 12 today, which means we are not going to be moving slowly. That is 50 verses, but I think we can do it. So stick with me as we look through this, and we'll see some really cool things as Jesus hits this transition point in his ministry. It says, "Now 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table." So by way of review, if you weren't here last week, Lazarus is the person who was dead. He had been dead for 4 days. He was in the tomb. He was beginning to smell. And when Jesus shows up on the scene, he brings him back to life. His sisters, who thought this was over, there was no hope, are amazed by the fact that Lazarus has come back from the dead, so they've decided to throw Jesus a party. They're going to hold a dinner for him at their house. And it says that this is 6 days over the Passover, 6 days before the Passover. This is significant because we have seen the Passover as a time marker in every part of Jesus' ministry up till now in the book of John. And now they are 6 days before what will end up being his final Passover. We're in the final days of Jesus, which is kind of profound in the book of John, because John has spent 11 chapters giving us the first 3 years of Jesus' life. But now, from this point, chapter 12, verse 1, to the end of the book, is going to be the next 7 days of Jesus' life. So 11 chapters, 3 years, the next 9 or 10, 7 days. We are slowing down. John wants to draw our attention to the last days of Jesus. He wants us to see this in immense detail. Specifically, once he actually gets to the Passover, John slows it way down and spends multiple chapters just telling us about Jesus' final meal with his disciples. So here they are at the party. Lazarus at the table. Martha is cooking in the kitchen, and Mary, therefore, takes a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So I did a whole bunch of research on this week, trying to figure out was she actually wiping his feet with her hair? What does this phrase mean, to wipe his feet with her hair? That seems really weird. Why wouldn't she just get a rag or a towel to wipe his feet? The best suggestion I saw as I was doing the research is not that she was literally wiping his feet with her hair, but rather she was kissing his feet. She was close to his feet, showing submission, and her hair is wiping his feet as she is doing this action, because she is putting expensive ointment or oil on his feet. This is a sign that she is acknowledging him as the king of Israel. This is her way of saying that she is now fully in. In the previous chapter, she's still questioning, is this Jesus capable of doing the impossible? She has now seen her brother come back from the dead. She knows this Jesus can do anything. This Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus is the king, because he is God. So she is coming in with this pound of expensive ointment to anoint him king. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why has this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. Having charge of the money bag, we all good? Okay. Having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we're looking at Judas, and I love John because John gives us information that nobody had at the time. But John has read all the way to the end of the story. He has lived all the way to the end of the story, so he's jumping back to tell us things that no one else knew. Judas Iscariot, he's the grumpy guy in the corner. He's the one who's like, "Why is she doing that? What? We could have sold that, had 300 denarii, and we could have given that to the poor." Looking all high and mighty, looking all important, because he wants to make this great donation to the poor. But John says it really wasn't about that. This guy was actually so bad. He was about to be the one to betray Jesus. He's about to turn him over to be killed. And the only reason he cared about the money at all was because he was dipping in for himself. And he was seeing 300 denarii, 300 days' wages going to waste, in his mind, waste on Jesus, when really he could have had some of that for himself. See, Judas here, he's more focused on what he can get out of the scenario. and he completely misses the incredible thing that is happening in front of his eyes. The next king of Israel is being anointed in front of him. The king that was going to put everything right was being proclaimed to be the one in charge, and he misses it entirely because he is focused on how he can get some money out of the situation. Jesus says to him, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So first, Jesus says, leave her alone. What she's doing is actually a good thing. She has used some of it that day to anoint him king, but he also gives this little prophecy. He says that she's going to keep some of that for the day of his burial, because he's about to tell them that he is going to die. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. So she's got a pound of expensive ointment. She's using some of it to declare him king. Some of it she will use to bury him. Those are contradictory ideas. You cannot rule a country very well if you are dead. But this is how Jesus lays it out. He says, but for the poor you will have always with you always, but you do not always have me. What Jesus means by this is poverty, pain, sickness, death. These things aren't going anywhere. They are a direct result of sin being in this world. With sin being in this world is broken. Because of our sin, because of Adam's sin, we will always have brokenness on this planet. But they will not always have Jesus there in the flesh with them. Because he has to die, he has to go away so that he can send the Holy Spirit. Jesus is only with them for a short time, so what he is saying is focus on what you have right in front of you today. He's not saying neglect the poor. Scripture talks all the time about ministering to the poor, but Jesus is the only one who can actually fix the problem of poverty. Jesus is the only one who can actually fix the problem of brokenness, of sin, of pain, of death. So don't miss Jesus in your efforts to minister to the poor. It says, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. See, people have started to hear that this Jesus guy showed up on the scene and found someone who was dead and brought him back to life. That is gaining in popularity. And we saw it back in chapter 11 that the Pharisees didn't like the fact that he was gaining popularity. They didn't like the fact that people were starting to recognize him as king, the one who was in charge, because they were threatened, because the nation would be threatened. If Rome decided to come in and put an end to this, they were going to wipe everybody out. So the chief priests were scared, and they decided they needed to put Jesus to death, and they have put plans in motion to murder Jesus. Except what they're realizing is that as long as Lazarus is alive, there will be a constant evidence, a constant proof that Jesus is who he said he was. So if they killed Jesus, but they don't kill Lazarus too, if Lazarus is still around to talk about it, to prove what he had done, all they're going to do is make a martyr out of Jesus. So they got to take out Lazarus too. So they start putting things in place to make sure that happens as well. Because so many people were hearing what Lazarus was saying, what his sisters were saying, what the people who had seen it with their own eyes were saying, that many were going away and choosing to believe in Jesus. It says, in the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This was the question they were pondering in the last chapter. Would he come? Is he going to come to Jerusalem? And the answer is yes, he's coming. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Zechariah 9:9. Pat read that for us this morning already. See, Jesus coming in at the triumphal entry, it is an interesting thing to see how the people react, in the sense of it's the first time they declare him publicly and openly to be the king of Israel, something that Jesus has never even made as a claim of himself. but it's also a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that says, this is how the next king of Israel is going to come. Not riding on a horse, not even on a camel, which would have been common, but riding on a donkey. And not even just a donkey, but a donkey's colt, a young donkey. Jesus, even now, is fulfilling prophecy in front of the eyes, proving that he is who he said he was. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. I love that John says this multiple times throughout the book, because it is, again, a reassurance to me that if I don't understand it at first, that's okay. They were in present. They watched it happen and they didn't get it. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him. And they remember what had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." John again points out to us that when we see these reactions from the people, when they want to elevate him, when they want to treat him well, it is almost always as a direct result of a miracle that Jesus has just performed. See, the last time we saw this large crowd start to follow him everywhere he went and be very, very interested in what Jesus was up to was right after he had fed the 5,000. Then he couldn't get away. He had to slip away under cover of darkness. He went up to the mountaintop. They went out on the water. They tried to get away. Here again, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, the people are praising him. They are proclaiming him to be king, not because they actually recognize that he's king, but because they've just seen him bring somebody back from the dead. That is the reason that they are heralding his coming, is because they've heard that he has power over death. And the Pharisees recognize it, and they say, see, it doesn't matter what we plan to do. It doesn't matter how we intellectually challenge him. It doesn't matter what the world is going to go after the one who can raise the dead. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast, there are some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So Philip went and told Andrew. And then Andrew and Philip together went and told Jesus. I feel like this is the first instance of church bureaucracy in action. Some people want to come see Jesus, and they're like, well, you got to go through the committees first. You got to go to Philip, and then Philip will talk to Andrew, and then together we'll go talk to Jesus, and we'll see whether or not you can come to Jesus or whether that'll have to happen another day. See, they're standing in the way. But there is a reason why the Greeks here are not permitted direct access to Jesus immediately. Because they're Greeks. You're living in a world where Jesus was here to minister to Jews. The Greeks, predominantly, are not Jews. So Philip and Andrew don't know what to do with this. So they're going to Jesus to say, wait, is it okay that we bring these Greeks to come talk to you or not? Or should we tell them to buzz off, this isn't for them? And Jesus answers them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. So these Greeks, these Gentiles have come seeking Jesus. And when Jesus answers them, when Jesus talks to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, he tells them, now's the time. If you remember, up until this point, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come. We see that all the way back in John chapter 2. We see him say it again when he says, my time has not yet come. And then the last time we saw him use this phrase, it was, my time is nearly here. The time is nearly here for the Son of Man to be glorified. And now, in chapter 12, it all starts. Now, the hour has come. We are here. Everything that's coming next is why Jesus came. And he gives them this phrase, this grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's giving a prophecy here that he's going to explain in just a second. But he lays this in front of a Gentile audience. That if anyone is going to serve him, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. The idea is, I know what's coming next. Jesus knows what's coming next. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to follow him. Common sense, right? But if we're going to serve Jesus, if we're going to follow Jesus, our life, our actions, our thoughts should start to look more like Jesus. That as we serve him, as we follow him, we will be transformed, changed to start looking more like him. Because wherever he's going to go, that's where we're going to be. Following him to do as he does, to do as he commands. And if you spend that much time with a person, you're going to start to look like them. It says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then this is super cool. Then a voice came from heaven and says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So this is the first time Jesus tells people he's actually nervous. He's troubled. He knows what's coming. He knows he has to die. He knows how he's going to die. He knows he's going to die a painful, painful death. He knows that he's going to take on all your sin, all my sin on himself. He is going to pay the penalty that we could never dream of paying ourselves. And that makes his soul troubled. He is not looking forward to that. And yet he says, I'm not going to ask God to take this away. I'm not going to ask him to save me from this. He says, because I know that this is the reason I'm here. This is my purpose. This is why I came to earth, to die for you. Keep in mind, who's Jesus talking to here? It's not the Jews who have been following him up to this point. It's this Greek contingent who have come, this Gentile contingent that has come, and he's telling them, it's for this purpose, to die for you, all of you. He says, Father, glorify your name. And upon asking God to make it clear that this is all about him, to make it clear that God is the one in control, to tell these people that God is the one orchestrating all this, when he asks that of his Father answers. And he says from heaven, I have glorified it, his name, and I will glorify it again. And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. They came up with an excuse as to what it was that they just heard. While others said it must have been an angel that spoke to him. But Jesus tells them clearly. Jesus answers, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus says, that voice that you just heard from God, that wasn't for my sake. I already know that he's okay with this. I already know that this is the plan. I already know that this is the purpose. This is for your sake. So that you don't have to debate whether or not I am here of my own accord or whether or not God sent me. You no longer have to discuss or debate. God himself will tell you, I am the one in charge. And Jesus says, now that you've heard that, now that you know that, you also know that now the time has come, the time is, the hour is upon us, that the world is going to be judged. The ruler of this world, which at this point in the story is still Satan, he's going to be cast out. He's going to be defeated. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And John tells us that the reason Jesus said this was so that people would know that he already knew how he was going to die, that he was going to be lifted up on the cross. But he says, when that happens, I'm not just going to draw the Jewish nation to myself. Because remember, he's talking to a Gentile audience when he says, I will draw all people to myself. All kinds, all types, all races, male, female, Jew, Gentile, does not matter. I'm going to draw all people to myself. Through my death on the cross, I am going to deal with the sin of all. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Son of Christ, that the Christ remains forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Who you're claiming to be the Messiah? God just told us you were the Messiah. We've seen you raise the dead. We've seen you perform all the signs you're supposed to have as a Messiah, but the Messiah can't die. Messiah's supposed to live forever. So who is this Messiah? Who is this Son of Man that you're talking about? Because it doesn't sound like the Son of Man we've heard of. How can you say that you're going to die? So Jesus says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. What Jesus is saying is, guys, this is the clearest you've ever been able to see it. We are in the final days. Jesus is going to be with them for 7 more days. He says, and then he's gone. Figure it out. He's saying, while you have the light, see it. See it for what it's supposed to be. See the Messiah as he stands before you. He has shown you every sign you could possibly want to see to prove to you that he is who he said he was. Last chance. Figure it out. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Why? So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, 1. What John's saying is, the reason they didn't believe in him was to fulfill prophecy. The fact that they don't believe in him further proves that he was who he said he was. They didn't believe in him because they couldn't. It says, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, another prophecy from Isaiah, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah 6:10. And see, if your mind goes where I'm going, like, wait, why would God not allow them to believe? Doesn't that make God a harsh, unloving, unmerciful God, that he would give them the Messiah and then prohibit them from seeing who he really was? And John's saying, no, you have to understand the fullness of the prophecy here. Look at what Isaiah says. He says, if they were to believe, if they were to see with their eyes, if they were to understand with their heart, see, they would turn. And God says, I would heal them. And the problem with that is because God is a merciful God, because God is a compassionate God who loves them, he knows if they were to turn, if they were to repent, he loves them so much, he would step in and heal them. But if he did that, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, this group of people ends up healed in the temporary, and everyone who has lived on earth for the history of mankind stays locked in their sins because Jesus never dies. He says, that's not acceptable. So he blinds their eyes, he hardens their hearts, not as an act of cruelty, not as a harsh act to keep them away, but rather so that Jesus will go to the cross, die for you, die for me, die for them, so that they can place their faith in him and have eternal life. What it's saying is God is foregoing his temporary desire to meet them, to love on them, to deal with them as children. He has set that aside for the greater, which is to save them through the death of his son, through his own death on the cross. See, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, Many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. 2 points, one important, one not so much. The fact that the authorities were hearing, the authorities were believing is amazing. The people in power, not just the people in the street, they were seeing what was going on and they were realizing we may have gotten this one wrong. This means members of the ruling class were realizing, no, I think he might actually be the Messiah, the king, but they were so scared of the Pharisees, they kept it to themselves. And there's this word, loved. This is the less important part. It's just a quick Greek lesson. You may have heard that there are three types of love, agape, phileo, and eros. And that agape is the God love. Agape is the love where God, only God can ever give agape love. Well, if anybody tells you that, let them know that they should go check with their Greek professor because it's not actually true. The word here for loved is agape. For they agaped the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Agape is often used of God because what agape is a self-sacrificial type of love. It is a love where I am willing to give of myself. I'm willing to harm myself on behalf of someone else. I'm willing to give up my desires, my preferences. So you can see why it's used of God a lot, especially in the New Testament. But in this case, these rulers are willing to sacrifice. They're willing to give up personal preference because they agape the glory that comes from man. They want the praise, the power that comes from man rather than the love and the glory that comes from God. So Jesus cries out and says, look, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. He says, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. He says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus says, I am here to make things right, not to condemn, not to provide judgment. He says, great, so he doesn't need to die. He's not here to judge. There's no judgment. No, not quite yet. He is saying that he is the one who has come to save the world, and he's inviting people to see him as the one who will save the world. But he says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. There is a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. What to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me, as he wraps up this chapter, as John finishes this final address to the people. Jesus points out that he's, again, not here on his own authority. He is here at the behest of the Father. He has said the things the Father has said. And on the last day, it won't be Jesus standing in judgment, but the Father. And it will be whether or not we received the truth as Jesus delivered it that will stand in judgment over us. That is the standard by which we will be judged. Because God the Father sent him to speak, to deliver a message that we need to respond to. And that is the delineating factor as to whether or not we are a follower of Jesus. So what? So what? We haven't gotten here. Jesus is going to go here over the next few chapters. But we are now living in an age where we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives with us, around us, and if you're a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you. We no longer have to walk in the darkness that he's talking about. We can walk in the light, knowing who Jesus is, accepting the words that he has delivered, believing in him. We have the opportunity to recognize Jesus as our King, as our ruler, to accept his message. Have you done that? I realize that I have given this invitation multiple times throughout the Christmas season and into the new year, but I want to offer it one last time. If you have never come to a point where you've recognized, Jesus, you are my King, you are my Lord, I am choosing to follow you. I want to be where you are. I want to be your follower so that I can start to look like you, act like you, talk like you. I want you to have complete control. If you have never come to that point in your life, don't wait. You can do that today. There is no special prayer. There is no fancy magic words that you have to say. It's a choice. Yes or no. If you want to make that choice, I encourage you, tell somebody. Tell somebody that I made that choice today. Because there's no reason to wait. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you didn't come to judge, that you came to offer salvation. I pray that we would respond to that as you desire. Wholehearted allegiance, passion, love, where we pursue you and allow you to change us. Father, I pray that you will fulfill your promise that if we follow you, you will allow us to be with you. Father, that we will start to look like you, talk like you, act like you. Father, I pray that we would experience that in a very real way because we know that being like you is the only way to affect this world. God, I pray that you would act in this church in a mighty way. That as we go out, people will not see a bunch of Christians who went to church on Sunday, but rather a bunch of Jesuses who walked out the doors just excited and ready to love this world, to interact with the people in this world, and to point them to the Father who sent them. Father, you are the greatest. I pray that you would show us how great you are. In your Son's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Kyle. Hi, everybody. Let's stand and sing.
To Canaan's land, I'm on my way, where the soul of man never dies. My darkest night will turn to day, where the soul of man never dies. Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewells, there'll be no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is joy and peace and love, and the soul of man never dies. A garden's blooming there for me, where the soul of man never dies. And I will spend eternity where the soul of man never dies. Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewells, there'll be no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is joy and peace and love, and the soul of man never dies. The love light beams across the foam, where the soul of man never dies. It shines and lights the way to home, where the soul of man never dies. Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewells, there'll be no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is joy and peace and love, and the soul of man never dies. Dear friends, there'll be no sad farewells, there'll be no tear-dimmed eyes, where all is joy and peace and love, and the soul of man never dies. We'll see there a highway from God's own hand that will lead back the lost to the promised land. and the voice of the Savior will call us friends, saying, join in the song of the Lord. We will call back our armies returned from war, and we'll make into plowshares our useless swords, very soon to forget what they once were for, when we join in the song of the Lord. Say in that day to the Lord, give thanks. We will not be afraid, for he comes to save. We will shout, we will call every tribe and race, come and join in the song of the Lord. You will see there a banquet for sinners spread, where we'll sit with the Lord at the table's head. And our shepherd himself is our wine and bread, and we'll join in the song of the Lord. We will say in that day to the Lord, give thanks. We will not be afraid, for he comes to save. We will shout, we will call every tribe and race, come and join in the song of the Lord. The remnant return to the promised land, when the highway of God brings us home to him, we'll be welcomed with love by our Savior friend, and we'll join in the song of the Lord. We will say in that day to the Lord, give thanks. We will not be afraid, for he comes to save. We will shout, we will call every tribe and race, come and join in the song of the Lord. We will say in that day to the Lord, give thanks. We will not be afraid, for he comes to save. We will shout, we will call every tribe and race, come and join in the song of the Lord. Come and join in the song of the Lord. Yours will be the only name that matters to me, the only one whose favor I see, the only name that matters to me. Yours will be the friendship and affection I need to feel my Father smiling on me, the only name that matters to me. And yours is the name that saved me, mercy and grace, the power that forgave me, and your love is all I ever needed. Yours will be the only name that matters to me, the only one whose favor I see, the only name that matters to me. Yours will be the friendship and affection I need to feel my Father smiling on me, the only name that matters to me. Yours is the name that has saved me, mercy and grace, the power that forgave me, and your love is all I've ever needed. When I wake up in the land of glory, with the saints I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. When I wake up in the land of glory, with the saints I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. Jesus, 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 just that name. Jesus, Jesus, just that name. bless that name. When I wake up in the land of glory with the saints, I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. When I wake up in the land of glory with the saints, I will tell my story. There will be one name that I proclaim. Jesus, Jesus, just that name.
All right. So a couple years ago, I was looking for a mechanic, and I'm very, very picky about who works on my vehicles. Why? Because I don't want to have to do it again. It's expensive. You don't want to have to do it twice. So I found a new mechanic, super nice guy. His daughter happened to be in the shop that day. She was sweeping the floor, helping out, mom and pop type shop. And we exchanged, this is what I need you to do. He said, give me a week. Great, came back, paid. And he said, oh yeah, I was talking about you the other day to my daughter. I said, oh, good things, I hope. And he goes, yeah, she referred to you as the Jesus guy. I didn't say anything at all about church. I didn't say anything about Jesus, about my relationship with him at all. And I said to my mechanic, I said, huh, well, that's cool, but why? Like, what was it that made her think that? And he goes, I don't know. She just has a thing for that. She just knows when people are Jesus people. And so I walked away, and I was actually kind of miffed. I was like, why? That's my reputation? I'm the Jesus guy? Well, what's that all about? And I was actually insulted. I went home completely insulted, and it wasn't until that night when I had stopped to really think about it, and I was like, wow, that's actually a compliment. That's a little bit silly, right? That I would be that upset. But the thing is, as I reflected, I find that oftentimes me, the guy who can talk to a brick wall, me, the guy who can talk to just about anybody, sometimes I'm just like the authorities that Jesus was dealing with in the story today. Sometimes I'm scared to just openly talk about Jesus. I don't know if it's fear of judgment. I don't know if it's somehow fear of retribution. I don't know if it's the place I work, sometimes the people I'm with. I don't know exactly what it is. But sometimes it's hard to talk about Jesus. And so my encouragement to you today would be to stop focusing so much on looking for that opportunity, waiting, just saying, oh, you know, I'm going to talk about Jesus today. Yeah, I'm going to do it at this first opportunity because you'll probably miss it. Instead, I want to encourage you to first pray. Ask God to just work in your life. He will make those opportunities happen. And maybe you'll be known as the Jesus guy or the Jesus girl without you even realizing it. Let's pray together. God, you say time and time and time again that you are the light. And Father, we are so grateful that you reveal through Scripture and you reveal through other Christians your light. And so, Father, as we are leaving the doors of this church today, I pray that you would help us to be a light to the world around us as well, us as individuals, that you would provide opportunities for us to share the good news of who you are. God, help us not to focus so much on having to have the exact phrase or having to have this one person who we're gonna beat into submission with some scripture. Instead, God, I just pray that you would let it be organic, that you would change us inside and out, what we say and what we do, that you would surround us with people who are like you, that you would surround us with people who can encourage us and keep building us up in our faith, so that as those opportunities come up in our day-to-day lives, others would look to us and they wouldn't see someone who's afraid to talk about you, but that they would see someone who is changed completely inside and out to be the light of the world the way that you are. It's in your holy name that we pray.